Well, it was during, you know, we're celebrating here, just moving through, having moved through Christmas, even this morning, redoing a few kind of Christmas songs. We're going to move really this morning from the beginning of Jesus' life to the end of Jesus' life as we prepare our hearts for communion. And it was there just before Jesus went to the cross that he gathered his 12 around him for what we traditionally call the Last Supper. And in that Last Supper, now you have to get a little bit of context, and we missed this. The Last Supper was part of what it was called the Passover meal that all Jews celebrated, and it was actually one of the things that God had called Israel to commemorate on an annual basis. Every year, God called Israel to take a special season to remember that time in their ancient history when God had miraculously delivered the nation from slavery in Egypt. And you remember all that account back in the book of Exodus. Right? When Moses came in after 400 years of slavery and brought the 10 plagues that eventually moved Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to the point where he was willing to let the people go. And you remember that that final plague was the granddaddy of them all, where God sent the death angel and he told the nation, if you want to be spared from the death angel, you have to sacrifice an animal and you have to take the blood of that animal and you have to put it on your doorpost. And every household that has that blood covering it will be spared, and every household that does not will have the oldest male child die at the hands of the death angel. And there was death all through the land of Egypt, and Israel was spared and delivered. And that was the Passover. The death angel would pass over those that had the blood on the doorpost. And so they're commemorating that. And it was really the major feast or celebration that was in the annual life of the nation of Israel. So that is actually what Jesus was doing with his disciples there in the upper room just before he went to the cross. They were having Passover together. And Jesus was using that moment to make what we would, in retrospect, call and consider the major transition in the history of the world. Right there, Jesus and these 12 men, Jesus is initiating, and he takes this moment to initiate a special ordinance. We call it in Protestant churches an ordinance. A practice, something that he would ask and tell the church, which was yet to be born. It would be born just a short time later, after his death and resurrection. Something that he would have the newborn church do together for the life of the body. He was gonna institute this ordinance, this practice for churches to do together for the purpose of bringing them back again and again and again to the core of their faith. Because he knew, Jesus knew, that we are, as the old hymn says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You feel it? You feel that tendency in your life and in your heart to kind of drift away from God, to kind of drift away from faith, to kind of get focused on yourself or your circumstances and problems. And so God knew that that was going to be the case. And so Jesus said, we're going to do this on a regular basis. As often as you do it, you're going to come back. And it's the whole purpose. And so I'm going to tell you right now, our purpose this morning is to get back to the core. Because that's what this points us to. It was a checkpoint, if you would, for the church to make sure that they were still on point, that they were still living out their calling and that they hadn't gone adrift. You know, there's a thing church leaders and people that write about church, they call it mission drift. Maybe you've, I don't know if you've ever heard that, but it's this thing that where churches tend to drift off their main goals. They tend to lose focus upon their kingdom calling. And so communion, taking the Lord's Supper, is a time in the life of the church where everybody together gets back on focus in their own hearts and in their collective hearts. In the early church, it wasn't like today in a lot of ways. They didn't have church buildings until centuries after Christ's death and resurrection. In the early church, you had in a community or a town or a city, you had one church, but that church probably met in several homes. They were called house churches. And so just like Julie, you announced you're in John's small group's going to meet on Friday night. The Potts, they have a Thursday night group we met this week, and they're about their new study they're going to do. And I know these groups, most of the time, or at least a lot of time, when they get together, they eat together before they study together. And did you know that that's also what happened in these house churches? They shared meals together. But once in a while, they would get together, and all of them would come together, probably in a larger home of a wealthier member of the church that had room, and they would have what they called an agape or a love feast. And everybody would, it really was probably like a potluck where people would bring their food and they would share it together. But unlike modern Western Christianity, where relatively speaking, we're all fairly well off, that was not the case in the early church. In the early church and in Corinth, which we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians this morning, there was a great disparity or variety amongst the people that were a part of that church. You had some who were very wealthy, who had homes that were large enough for the whole church to gather in. But you also had people who were experiencing poverty that's probably beyond what we can even imagine, at least around here. Maybe the closest thing would be, you know, we have a Wednesday night outreach. And, you know, we have kids from the community come in and we have dinner, and you all are a part of that. And you know, I don't know about all the kids, but I think for some of the kids, that may be like the best meal they get all week. I think some of those kids come and they look forward to it. There's a few of them, man, they come back through the line a few times. So maybe that is a better picture of what the early church was like. And so, literally, some of these folks were depending upon this meal. They needed this meal. It was an important part of their life, not just spiritually, but for their well-being physically. And it was a time, this agape feast, where they would come together and they would have this great meal. Imagine again, a big potluck down in the fellowship hall. But at the end of this big meal, what their tradition was, that they would conclude it. It would be consummated with the partaking of the Lord's Supper, communion. That's just how they did it in their day, in their culture. Well, the church in Corinth, now they're an interesting group. Maybe one of the most interesting churches written about in the New Testament. They thought they were mature, but they were not. They were not mature. They had an inflated view of themselves. And Paul writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, to correct a number of things. I mean, this church, they were full of factions. One group said, well, I follow Paul. And another group, I follow Apollos. And the real spiritual group, well, we follow Jesus. And they were fighting with each other. There were factions in the group. Can you imagine that? Again, a church with factions and different groups. I mean, it's just almost unthinkable. They were a group that struggled with worldliness. Can you imagine that? Christians, but their lives were like just like the pagan non-Christians. There was no difference. Can you imagine that? Christians whose lives just looked like people in the world. That was the Corinthian church. And they had sexual sin, apparently, in the church. That's one of the things Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians. There's some stuff going on that was more like what the world would do than what God's church should be doing. And he calls them on it. Their worship services were chaotic and out of control. And they thought they were super spiritual in all of that. But really, Paul says, no, you're just out of control and you need to get it back under control. And so there were all these. And so Paul writes this letter. He writes it to correct them, to confront them, and to call them back to something better. Now, all of that is to set the context. One of the things they were abusing, one of the things they weren't getting right, one of the things they were being very petty and selfish and immature about was the practice of communion. And so in this little section of 1 Corinthians 11, I find a few questions that I think we ought to be asking ourselves as we prepare our hearts for communion. Our situation isn't exactly the same as theirs, but I think the questions are worthy. If you want to pull your bulletin insert out, I've got a place for you to fill in these questions that you should ask yourself even this morning as you prepare your heart for communion. Number one, first question is, am I, as an individual, striving to live in unity and generosity with my church family? I don't know if you know it or not, but to God, this is like the highest priority of all. That churches would live in unity with one another, that the individuals that make up the church would actually like defend the unity of the church. Like they would look at the way they're behaving and treating others and ask themselves, am I promoting unity or am I distracting or hurting the unity of this church? It's like the priority of the church was unity at all costs. We must protect the unity of our church. And we must practice generosity, because we know that in our church, and this is in Corinth for sure, we had people who were very poor and needy, and so there was the call for generosity. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and start in verse 17, where Paul kind of outlines the problem that they were having. In the following directives, this is 1 Corinthians 11, 17, I have no praise for you, Paul says to this church, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I have heard that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, Paul says, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, he's looking at this church and he's saying, some of you, there's such a contrast between the way some of you are behaving and the way others are behaving. It's pretty obvious which ones have God's approval, who are trying to do things, you know, God's way, and which of you do not. What's he talking about? Well, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, you're behaving so badly in certain ways that God doesn't even consider it. You're violating it when you do communion to the point where God doesn't even consider that you're taking communion. You may be going through the ritual. You may be going through the motions. You may be passing out the bread and the wafer and the cup, but God doesn't accept it. It's like you might as well just be going through the motions. What's he talking about? For as you eat, verse 21, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise Do you despise the church of God? Because that's what it looks like. And humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So apparently what was going on was that the wealthy people who had the means of good food to bring and an abundance of food to bring were bringing it, but they were eating it all themselves. Maybe the deal was, you know, before the other people, maybe the poor section of the church had to work longer. I don't know. Doesn't give us the details, but somehow or another, the rich people, or maybe they were just, you know, bringing it instead of setting it out on the open table. They were just sitting in front of themselves and eating. We don't have the details, but some way or another, they were making it very obvious. We brought this food, we're eating this food, and you, the poorer people that are part of our church body, can't have any of this food. It's kind of hard for us to imagine, but they had such a spirit of selfishness. And I would guess, I would say, discrimination against those who were on the poorer side. We know in the earlier church there were some that were slave and some that were free. So maybe that was a part of the equation. And Jesus just says, Paul says to the church, this is out of bounds. For the poor, this was probably something, again, that they needed. This was something that physically, this might have been like the only opportunity they had all week or all month to have a real meal. And so you can just imagine the mindset and the heart of these wealthier Christians in this setting. Because not only was it depriving them physically of the food, but can you imagine? It was humiliating them. How embarrassing. And these richer Christians, they didn't even care. And so he said, your hearts are so wrong that it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're actually taking. You're just eating food. You see, Christians, we're supposed to be living out our faith, living in unity, living with the spirit of generosity. That's what it means to be Christian. That's what it means to live Christian. Again, we may not be having this particular issue, different culture, different time, different situation. But let me ask you a question to ask yourself. Again, am I personally practicing, promoting unity in the church? And am I being generous with my resources in the life of the church? Isn't it ironic? Again, Jesus, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he's telling them, I'm getting ready to model for you the ultimate sacrifice. I'm getting ready to give my life completely for you. And here you are practicing communion by living in utter selfishness. How wrong, how ironic. The church had totally missed the point. Am I promoting unity and generosity in the church? That's a question you and I ought to ask ourselves every time we take communion. And if we feel like we're falling short in some way in doing that, it's time to shift. It's time to say, okay, God, I need to get right in that area. I need to change the way I'm functioning in that area. I've been sowing seeds of discontent in the body, not promoting unity. I've been hoarding what I have, not giving generously. Communion is a time for correction. That's what Paul's saying to this group. Second question, am I actively trusting in Jesus' death as the full payment for my sins? That's the other thing, maybe the main thing that communion itself is calling us to remember. He picks it up in verse 23. For I received, Paul says, for I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you, these words of communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body," which is, and maybe the most important words in this passage are, "for you." "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." "This is my body for you. My body for you. My body for you." It is Jesus' prophecy, prediction of concerning what was about to happen. He was about to give his body on the cross as a substitutionary payment for our sin. Jesus is saying, "I'm literally getting ready to give my body to go upon the cross to bear the sins of the world, to take the wrath of the Father, to satisfy his holiness, to take the judgment that you deserve. I'm getting ready to give my body for you." The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of love. So when you do this communion thing, remember it. Don't ever forget it. Come back to it again and again as the cornerstone of your life. Don't get distracted. Live every day of your life as a person who's been rescued from death. Every day. Wake up every day and say, "Wait a minute, today's a gift. I've been rescued from death. That's my reality. I deserve death and I was rescued because Jesus gave himself for me." It should result in, when you take communion, when you come back to the reality, when I come back to the reality of the cross, it should result in humility, right? I mean, if I've been rescued, I deserve death, and somebody rescued me, that's humbling. We should be humble. I should be full of thanksgiving and worship. Praise you, God, for what you have done. Thank you, Jesus. As Paul would say in another place, "I am not even my own person. I was bought with a price." That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. This is a big daily deal. It shifts our outlook when you understand what Christ has done for you. It shifts your perspective on everything. Not just once in a while when we partake of communion, every day. That's the body. Then he gets the cup. During the Passover feast for the Jews, they would pass out bread and wine. So Jesus was actually just taking something they were familiar with and giving new meaning to it. And so in the for an Old Testament Jew, when they had the Passover feast, they would actually have a series of cups that they would pass out. And one of them represented the blood of the atonement, meaning the blood that they took and put on the door frames that saved their lives from the death angel. And Jesus takes this cup and he says, "I'm going to change the meaning of this. I'm going to change the significance of this. I'm going to give you a big update on the meaning of shed blood." Right? Because I'm going to shed my blood. And it's not going to just deliver you from physical slavery. It's going to deliver you from yourself, the slavery of sin. This is a big deal. He says that in verse 25 and 26. Goes along with number 3 there, the third question. Do I desire to live daily in a new covenant commitment? A new covenant commitment to Christ. Verse 25 and 26, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood.'" This cup is a new covenant. I wish I could just spend a month unpacking new covenant for you and for me again, because it's a big deal. "In my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this blood and drink this Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back. See, the old covenant didn't work, right? The whole Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant, God gave his law, God had an arrangement with his people, but the problem was they could not keep God's covenant. They couldn't keep the law. They didn't have any power to do it. And so Christ came along and said, I'm going to give you a new covenant, but this time I'm going to take God's purposes, God's heart, God's will, and I'm going to not write it on a tablet of stone like Ten Commandments. I'm going to write it right on your heart. And I'm going to change your heart. And then I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you the power that over time, as you walk with me, you will actually be able to live out God's purposes and God's will for your life. Life change. That's what New Covenant is about. Am I committed to the new life that God has called me to in Christ Jesus? Every time we take communion, we're reminded, God has called me to something new. God has called me to a new life. He's given me a new covenant. He's given me a new heart. Everything's new in Christ. What did we talk about last week? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New covenant reminds us of that. That's the cup. And then Paul ends it, number four, question four. Have I confessed all known sin and returned to a life of faith and fellowship with Christ and others? Have I confessed all known sin? See, now we're getting down really to the practical heart. Pastor Mike, practically speaking, what are you saying we need to do here to get our hearts right for communion? Yes, we got to focus on all this imagery of what the blood and the cup and the bread represent. But for me, what do I need to do? Well, it's self-examination time. Look at what he says in verse 27 to 29. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or cup, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? It is. He doesn't want us to take communion in an unworthy manner, meaning in a thoughtless, unrepentant kind of way. He wants us to examine ourselves. That's what he says. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself. A woman ought to examine herself before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, which apparently is what the Corinthians were doing, they drink judgment on themselves. He goes on later to say, some of them, in the very next verse, some of you have actually died. You've had some of your people actually passed away early as a judgment from God. They were believers, but they died early because you guys were abusing so horribly this ordinance that I've asked you to keep faithfully. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that dies early. That's nothing to do with that. I'm not suggesting anything like that. But I am saying that God is serious about this. So what does this mean to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? Well, it's what the Corinthians were doing. So we have an illustration right before our eyes. People that are not committed to unity and generosity, people who are taking advantage or not being sensitive to other people in the body of Christ, that's an unworthy manner. Let me get something clear here. Communion is not for perfect people. That's not what Paul is saying here. You've got to be perfect before you can take communion. That's not what he's saying, because nobody would ever be able to take communion. But what he's saying is that it does require humble, repentant people. Does that make sense? I don't have to be perfect, but God is calling me to humble myself before God, to confess my sin, whatever sin God brings to your mind and your heart. You know that's between you and God, right? God convicts you of sin, something you said to somebody that was hurtful or out of line, something you did that was hurtful to somebody, maybe not just once, but as a pattern of life you've done this. Maybe it's some inner, just moral thing that you've struggled with in your own heart and your own life. It's time to repent of that. Repentance just means to confess it. God, this is wrong. I've been wrong. I've been unloving. All sin is relational sin. Did you know that? All sin is relational sin. Every sinful thing you and I do ultimately is a sin against another person. That's just the way God designed the world. We're interconnected. So don't just think, well, this isn't hurting anybody, or it's just hurting me. No, it's hurting your family. It's hurting those around you. And God, it's hurting the body. And so God says, own it, confess it. And then I would add this, ask God, plead with God for help. God, I need to change. I need to grow in this area. I need to do a U-turn. I'm heading down this path in this area of my life. I need to go the other direction. Communion can be a time of life change, radical life change. Because we examine our hearts and all of a sudden we're like, oh man, I haven't looked at my heart for a while. I'm really off. God, I'm coming back to you. I'm getting my life back in alignment with you today. That's what it's all about. And even with other people. Maybe communion is a time where you need to go to somebody else and say, listen, we need to get right. We're not right. And it's my fault, or it's partly my fault. We need to get this right. Because we need unity in the body, in the family of God. Some sins are sins of commission, right? Things that I've blatantly done that God said, I just don't want you to do that. And some sins are sins of omission. And maybe for some of us, as we examine our hearts, it's not the bad thing that we did that we feel bad about, this the sin. It's the good thing that we should have done that we didn't do that is the sin. Or the service that we should have rendered that we didn't offer. Or the gift of generosity that we should have given that we didn't give. I'm just probing around as I probed around my own heart in preparation as I was reading through this. And so as we transition to participating in communion this morning, examine your hearts. Take some time as we get the elements ready to pass out, to just pray before God. The gals are going to come and sing a song that, again, some of you may have got on the internet this week that in preparation, a remembrance song. And do your business before God. Examine your heart. Confess before God. Get your heart right with God. Don't walk out of here the same person you came in here as. Don't walk out of here unfocused, but refocused. Don't walk out of here, you know, just, well, we just checked that off. We did the Lord's Supper. No, do business with God. Get realigned this morning in your hearts. And I'm going to pray. The gals are going to come forward. I'm going to ask the elders and some of the leaders to come forward to pass out the elements. And they'll go ahead and pass those out. And once you have both of those, then I'll get back up after the songs are done and we'll partake together. Father, we thank you for your love today. Oh, Jesus, you came to the rescue. You rescued us from the penalty of sin. You took that on the cross. You gave us new life through faith in Jesus. You made us children of God. You called us together, this group in this room, this day, to be a church family, to lock arms together, to live life together, to laugh together, to cry together, to serve together, to be different together, different from the world, to be a group of people set apart to live not just for the pleasures of this world at all, but for the glory of the kingdom, to invite others in, to live in a certain way together where we love each other, where we share together, where we serve together. Lord, and we come to take communion today. Our prayer is, Lord, help us to refocus individually and as a church. Help us to get our minds back on the bigger picture. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. We have been called to a different path to build your kingdom, to glorify your name. And the new covenant means victory. The new covenant means not only have you shown us the way to go, but you've given us the power to do it if we will walk with you day by day. I pray that as each person prepares their heart, that they truly could receive from you. Make us conscious of the sins that are in our hearts. Help us to be truly humble and repentant and not just shrugging it off. And then help us to remember Jesus, remember the cross, remember the body on the cross that took our penalty, the blood shed on the cross to pay the price of our redemption. And help us to get right with you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.